We're going to talk about Melchizedek this morning, and we could look at Hebrews 5 through 7, but that might be a little bit much. Especially Hebrews 7 talks about Melchizedek, and the first three verses give us kind of a good summary. But I want to back up just to give us a little bit of context to chapter 6, verse 19. It says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your awesome word. And I pray this morning that as we open up the Bible together, that you would give us ears to hear and that you would give us eyes to see. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus and how the Bible from Genesis to Revelation all points to him ultimately. It all anticipates him and highlights him as the only Savior of men, as the Redeemer of the world. God, I pray that you would help us in our time in the Old Testament this morning in Genesis. Help us as we look at this story of Abraham and Melchizedek to see the ways in which even this passage points us forward to see Christ and his glory. Jesus, who is true priest and the true king. Lord, we need your grace this morning. We need your grace to guard us from distraction. We need your grace to pardon us from our sins. We need your grace to help us hear as we ought to hear. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be gracious to us, that you would be merciful to us, that you would bless us as we come to your word. Help us to see Jesus exalted in his glory so that we might put our trust in him and have peace with you. God, we ask your blessings on our time together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You all may be seated. Well, this morning we continue our study through the book of Genesis. We'll get through it eventually. Every time that I get an opportunity to preach, I have been preaching through this book, and so one day, Lord willing, unless Jesus comes back first, we'll get through Genesis together. The name of the sermon series through Genesis, I'm calling it Jesus in Genesis, and this will be the seventh sermon in this series. In each of these sermons, we've tried to highlight in particular how the entire book of Genesis anticipates and points forward to Jesus, the coming Redeemer. And, of course, this is true not just of Genesis, but of the Bible as a whole. All the Bible, ultimately, is about Jesus. As one author has famously said, every story in the Bible whispers his name. Now, we don't have time to tease out all of the Christ threads that we've seen even just so far up through chapter 13, but we can give a quick overview, a quick review of ways in which chapters 1 through 13 has pointed us towards Jesus. So far in the book of Genesis, we've seen that Jesus was in the beginning with the Father and the Spirit, that he's the one by whom and for whom all things were made. Jesus is the true image of God. He is fully God, and yet he's also fully and truly man. He is the fullest expression of humanity in his incarnation. Jesus is the true Adam. He's the head of a new humanity who exercises dominion over all creation. He's the true husband to his bride, the church. He's the giver of true Sabbath. He's the giver of true rest. Jesus is the one who passed the greatest temptation. He's the promised seed who crushes the head of the serpent. Jesus is the righteous brother who is innocently slain, but whose blood pardons the guilty. Jesus is the ark of God's salvation, who alone can rescue us from the wrath to come. Jesus is the recipient of a new and better covenant, his broken body and shed blood being the sign of God's faithfulness to keep his promises. When we couldn't build a tower up to heaven, Jesus is the one who came down to us to rescue us. Jesus is the greater son of Abraham who brings God's blessing to the nations. So these are just some of the many ways in chapters 1 through 13 that we have seen Jesus and his glory, in which these chapters whisper Jesus' name, in which they long for and they anticipate the coming of Jesus, the promised seed of the woman who would be our Redeemer, who would crush the head of the serpent. As we come to chapter 14, we see an encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek, an encounter that gives us yet another glimpse of Christ. Melchizedek, here in Genesis chapter 14, serves as a type of Christ. And the Old Testament often anticipates the coming Messiah through what's called typology. You may be familiar with this term, or it may sound like kind of an unfamiliar or intimidating term, but here's a good summary of typology. Peter Gentry notes that in typology there is, quote, correspondence between events, people, places, etc. of one time, and events, people, places, etc. of a later time. This correspondence is due to the fact that God in his providence sovereignly controls history, and he is consistent in his character so that there are repetitive patterns to his works in history. Gentry notes further that there is an escalation from type to antitype, so that the later event, person, or thing that can be said to be the fulfillment of the type is much better and greater than that which overshadows it. So you get the idea. A type is a person, an event, a thing that lays down a pattern that foreshadows a greater coming person or event or thing, which will be the true fulfillment of that thing. You have the type and the antitype. Over and over again, the Old Testament lays down patterns that are ultimately fulfilled by Christ in his threefold ministry as prophet, priest, and king. In particular, this morning, we'll see how Melchizedek, the type, lays down the pattern of a priest-king that is ultimately fulfilled only by Christ, the antitype. And of course, Jesus fulfills this in a better way, in a superlative way. Jesus is the priest we need to cleanse us. Jesus is the king that we need to lead us. And this morning, as we come to God's word together, we will meet with the true Melchizedek. The sermon title this morning is Meeting Melchizedek. And we'll meet Melchizedek in three stages. We'll see early in Genesis the origin of Melchizedek. We'll pick out some selected passages leading up to Psalm 110, where we'll see the abiding influence of Melchizedek. And then lastly, we'll see the final fulfillment of Melchizedek, the true Melchizedek, the great Melchizedek. So this brings us to our first point. First, we'll see the mystery of Melchizedek. And we see this in Genesis chapter 14. We're going to focus our attention especially on verses 17 through 20. But I want to give us a little bit of context as we lead up to those verses. Last time we were together, we saw the parting of Abraham and Lot, or at this point, Abram. He's still Abram. The parting of Abram and Lot. Abram gave Lot his choice of the land, and Lot chose to settle in Sodom. As we move into chapter 14, we're told about a war of kings. There's a war that breaks out between two alliances, one of five kings and the other of four. The most predominant among the four kings is, Jonathan did a fantastic job pronouncing it, I think better than I'm about to, Kedar-Laomer. Kedar-Laomer is the most prominent of the four kings. And we're told that the other alliance of five petty kings had paid tribute to Kedar-Laomer for 12 years, but that in the 13th year they chose to rebel. And this resulted in a war between five kings and four. The reason that this concerns us is that one of the petty kings, the five kings, was the king of Sodom. And we're told that when the five kings were defeated in battle and fled, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. And when this happened, Lot was taken as a prisoner of war. You can see this in verses 10 through 12. When word gets back to Abraham about this, that Lot has been captured, he decides to take action in order to rescue his nephew. And it's here that we get an image of Abraham that we have not yet seen. We've seen Abram as a sojourner. We've seen his magnanimity. But here Abram is painted as a man of action, as a man of war. All of a sudden, in this passage, Abram turns into Rambo, and he goes to battle in order to rescue his nephew Lot. We're told that Abraham had 318 trained men in his household, and that he mustered them for battle. You see this in verse 14. Hughes notes that the word picture here of Abraham mustering his men is like someone drawing a weapon. In other words, Abraham drew forth his men like someone draws a sword. So he has these men at the ready, these trained men in his household, and he draws them forth to go to battle. Abraham uses the element of surprise by attacking the enemy forces at night. And we're told that the outcome of that skirmish is that he was able to reclaim Lot and the other prisoners who had been taken captive, as well as the spoils of war. You read this in verses 15 through 16. So Lot was captured, Abraham came to the rescue and saved his nephew Lot, and he brought back the spoils of war. Now this brings us to our passage in verse 17. As Abraham was returning from his victory, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem came out to meet him, we're told in verses 17 and 18. And the king of Salem was called Melchizedek. Melchizedek is called a priest of God Most High. Melchizedek blesses Abram, and he blesses God. And in turn, Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of war. And that's it. Melchizedek's story ends there. Nothing more is said about him. He appears seemingly out of nowhere, and he disappears just as suddenly. Melchizedek is an intriguing character. He's an enigmatic character. He's a mysterious character. It's intriguing how evidently great Melchizedek is, and yet how little is said about him in the narrative. C.S. Lewis remarks that Melchizedek is unrelated and unaccounted for. He, as an august, numinous figure, comes from nowhere, blesses, and then utterly disappears. It almost seems like an interruption in the narrative. It's talking about the king of Sodom and him coming out to meet Abram and what he did. And then you have this little narrative about Melchizedek, and then it jumps right back to the king of Sodom. So you have these couple of verses devoted to Melchizedek, and that's it. And so we're left with a whole bunch of questions, like, who is this guy? Because as we're going to see, in some ways, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. There's a lot of space in the Bible that's dedicated to Abraham to talk about his greatness. But there's only a little bit that's said about Melchizedek. We just get a little teaser, and then that's it. And there's nothing else said about him in Genesis. It's a strange and intriguing thing. Consider the things that are said about Melchizedek in this short space here. First, in verse 18, Melchizedek is called a priest of God Most High, El Elyon. He goes on to pronounce blessing on Abram in the name of, you'll see it again in the text, God Most High, verse 19. And to bless the name of God Most High, again in verse 20. Which God is Melchizedek invoking here? It says he's a priest of God Most High, El Elyon. It says that he invokes the name of God Most High, El Elyon, to pronounce a blessing on Abram. And he blesses the name of God Most High, El Elyon. And so who is the God of Melchizedek? Who is the God that Melchizedek is addressing? Is it the God of Abram, or is it a pagan god? Apparently, in the Canaanite pantheon, there was a god called El, and another god called Elyon. But here, it's not two separate deities. It's combined together. The two words are combined here to refer to one deity, El Elyon. El could be used in reference to a false god, but it was also used in reference to the true God. It's a general term. It's like the term God. You can use the word God to refer to the true God. I mean, it is the word God. Or you can use the word God to talk about a false god, an idol, right? And so El could be used to refer to Canaanite gods, could be used to refer to the true God. In this way, it's not unlike the Arabic word Allah. One could use the word Allah to refer to the true God of the Bible, as many people did. Many Arabic Christians did that before Islam even existed. So people before Islam, Arabic Christians called God Allah. So someone could use the word Allah to refer to the true God, so long as they're talking about the triune God, the God of the Bible, right? But someone could use the word Allah, as most do use it, in reference to a false god, to the false god of Islam. And so it's similar to what's going on here. Canaanites used El to refer to their supreme deity. But here in verse 22, we see Abraham use El Elyon in reference to the true God. So Melchizedek three times invokes the name of El Elyon, but look, Abraham does it too. If you go down to verse 22, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, and the God Most High part there is El Elyon. So here, the phrase El Elyon is used in reference to the true God by Abraham, and he connects it to the personal name of God, Yahweh. If you didn't already know this, this happens a lot in the Old Testament, but whenever you see the word Lord in all caps, like it is here in verse 22, what's behind that is the personal name of God, Yahweh, or Yahweh is our best guess of how it's pronounced. But every time you see Lord in all caps like that, it's the personal name of God. And so Abraham attaches the personal name of God, Yahweh, to El Elyon. It's Yahweh El Elyon. Melchizedek doesn't invoke the name Yahweh. Whenever you look at him, say El Elyon. So that's an interesting thing. Why doesn't he use the personal name of God? It could be that Melchizedek is calling on the true God, but in some kind of distant way. Almost like you see the kings in the book of Daniel who, though they're not rightly related to God, though they don't truly know God, they're like, wow, like the God of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, he's the true God. You should pray to him. So those pagan kings aren't really rightly related to the true God, but on some level they acknowledge he's the true God. Maybe that's the sort of thing that's going on here with Melchizedek. However, it seems more likely and most likely to me that Melchizedek actually does know the true God and is a priest of the true God, but that he doesn't yet know the personal name of God because he doesn't have the same covenantal relationship to God that Abram does. So Abram is the friend of God. Abram is the recipient of the covenant. So Abram knows the personal name of God, Yahweh. And Melchizedek, though he's a priest of the true God, doesn't yet know that name because he's not in the same sort of covenant relationship that Abram is. So it's as if Melchizedek is actually learning more from Abram about the true God. So I would say that with all things considered, I think that Melchizedek is actually invoking not a false God, not a Canaanite God. He's invoking the true God, that he knows the true God, that he is a priest of the true God, which is totally fascinating. This is the first time that the word priest is mentioned in the whole Bible, is in connection with Melchizedek. You see some other things that look like sacrifice happening up to this point, but the first time that the word priest, that a priest is mentioned, it's Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the first priest in the Bible. So you're like, this guy's a priest of the true God? Where does he come from? It adds all the more to the mystery surrounding him. So Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God, Elyon. A second thing that's said about Melchizedek is that he blessed Abram. And as we'll see later on, the writer of Hebrews will make the argument that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And one of the reasons for this is that the lesser is blessed by the greater. He makes this argument in Hebrews 7, verses 6 and 7. So Melchizedek, in blessing Abraham, communicates that he is superior and Abraham is inferior in this relationship. By the way, it should be evident that blessing God is different from blessing another person. It says that Melchizedek blessed God. Obviously, I'm not saying that Melchizedek was greater than God because he blessed God. Blessing God is a different thing from blessing other people. To bless God is to rightly recognize his blessedness. It is to say he is glorious, he is blessed, right? But to bless another person is to invoke blessing on that person, is to confer blessing on that person. And so the fact that Melchizedek confers blessing on Abram communicates that he is, at least in some ways, better than, superior to Abraham. We're told also that Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. And again, in Hebrews 7, another reason that the writer of Hebrews says Melchizedek is better than Abraham is that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. He says that it's without dispute that the lesser pays tithes to the greater. So that Melchizedek received a tenth from Abraham means he was greater than Abraham. A last thing that's said about Melchizedek is that he was the king of Salem. Salem is elsewhere identified in the Bible as Jerusalem. If you look over at, maybe we can turn over here, Psalm 76. The beginning of Psalm 76. And verses 1 and 2, it says, God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. You're probably familiar with the idea of Hebrew parallelism, where this happens especially in like the Psalms, happens in the Proverbs too, but where you'll have sometimes synonymous lines repeating. So you'll have one line that's talking about something, and then the next line is talking about the same thing, but using slightly different words, you have parallelism going on here in the first two verses of Psalm 76. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. So Salem is another name for Jerusalem. So Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem. This city would obviously come to have great significance as it was later captured from Canaanite hands by King David and made the capital of Judah. And this is where God would ultimately make his glory to dwell in the temple. So Jerusalem is a significant city in the ancient world. Salem. The word Salem could be used as a proper name, but more broadly, the word means peace. The meaning of Jerusalem, then, is the city of peace. The word Salem, or Shalem, is related to the word Shalom, which we more readily identify with as being the word for peace, the word for being wholeness, right? We know even that Jews would greet one another that way, Shalom. And so Shalem is related to Shalom. They mean peace. So Melchizedek, he's priest of the Most High God. He blesses Abraham, indicating that he's better than Abraham. He receives tithes from Abraham, indicating that he's better than Abraham. And he is the king of the city of peace. He is the king of Jerusalem. Now, up to this point in the Genesis narrative, it would seem that there is no one greater than Abram. Abraham is the greatest figure up to now. But the things that are said about Melchizedek here indicate that in some ways, at least, he is greater than Abraham. And so we should be led to ask, who is greater than Father Abraham? Who is this guy that he is greater than Abraham? Well, I think in the ultimate sense, as we're talking about the earthly Melchizedek, well, I think in the ultimate sense, Abraham is greater than Melchizedek. In some ways, Melchizedek is greater than Abram. And because of that, he points forward to one who truly is greater than Abraham in every way. He gives us a picture. He gives us a type. He lays down a pattern of someone who is greater than even Abraham. See John 8. Pharisees, you're not greater than Abraham, are you? What is Jesus' basic answer to that question? Yes. I came before Abraham. Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced. He was glad. And then Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Anyway, more on that later. Okay, so there's a summation of what's going on in Genesis 14. This brings us to our second point, and that is the mark of Melchizedek. So we've seen the mystery surrounding Melchizedek, but now we come to talk about the mark of Melchizedek. In other words, his significance as a figure, his impact, the impression that he leaves on subsequent history. Though little space is given to Melchizedek in the Genesis narrative, he has certainly left his mark on subsequent history. This is seen in the variety of different theories that have been put forward about him. People tend to do this, right? We tend to have a morbid curiosity. We tend to be drawn towards the secretive and maybe even the conspiratorial. And so the fact that you have this great figure and so little is said about him, it's occasioned a lot of people speculating about who is this Melchizedek. There are accounts of Melchizedek found at Qumran which describe him as a heavenly, perhaps even angelic, eschatological figure who will come for future judgment. Another portrayal of Melchizedek is there's a rabbinic tradition which asserts that Melchizedek is Noah's son, Shem. Quickly on that, I would say besides the fact that there's no real explicit biblical support for this idea, even though it was well attested to among rabbinic tradition, one major problem with it is that we know Shem's father. Who is Shem's father? The father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Noah, right? So if you're a Jewish interpreter and you don't accept Hebrews, then okay, fine, that's one thing. But as a Christian who accepts the book of Hebrews, Hebrews says, we don't know his father. We don't know his mother. Right? Well, we know Shem's father. So that's problematic for that view, I think, for a Christian. to say that Melchizedek was Shem. I don't think that it's there in the text. You also have Mormonism, which has grabbed onto the whole idea of the Melchizedek priesthood, and they've built this elaborate leadership structure around this whole idea of Melchizedek and the Melchizedekan priesthood. You have also, this is, the others are variously goofy. One more legitimate view, but in my opinion still mistaken, is the interpretation that Melchizedek was a Christophany, which is to say an Old Testament appearance of Christ. In other words, Melchizedek literally was Jesus. And I don't think that's what's actually going on in this passage. As we'll flip forward later in Hebrews 7, it says in verse 3 that this one was made like the Son of God. And one commentary makes the point that the word that's used there to talk about made like the Son of God is everywhere used to describe similarity, not identity. So this is one like the Son of God in some ways, but this is not the very Son of God, I would say. So there's a bunch of different views on what's going on with Melchizedek. And surely some of the intrigue with Melchizedek is misguided, right? But it's nevertheless true that Melchizedek was included in the biblical narrative to leave his mark on us. We should be impressed with Melchizedek. We should want to know more about this Melchizedek. When understood rightly, Melchizedek should cause us to long for the ideal priest king. He's one who's both king and priest. And as we see a glimpse of that idea, we should long for that. We should long for the ideal priest king. The need and desire for prophets and priests and kings is certainly borne out in the history of Israel. And though there's some occasional overlap with certain individuals, these offices, prophet, priest, and king, are three distinct offices. We see, for instance, that the priesthood is reserved for Levites. And similarly, prophets were often intended to keep the kings of Israel accountable. You can think of a lot of occasions of that. Think about Nathan the prophet confronting King David after his sin with Bathsheba. So these are three distinct, discrete offices. And sometimes these offices overlapped with disastrous consequences, particularly when kings tried to serve in a priestly capacity. When a king tried to serve as a priest, it caused problems. You'll remember the story of when King Saul grew impatient waiting for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice before they went into battle. And so because he was impatient, he said, "Oh, just give it to me. I'll do it myself." And then Samuel shows up and says, "That was not smart. You shouldn't have done that. That was sinful that you did that." He brought down the Lord's displeasure by doing that. And ultimately, it's one of the reasons why Saul was rejected as king. Sort of this power grab, this obsession with power. Additionally, King Uzziah, who's maybe somewhat lesser known to us, but Uzziah is an interesting character among the kings of Israel. Uzziah starts out as a good king. Uzziah does very well in the beginning. But one important lesson from the life of Uzziah is it's not about how you start, but about how you finish. Because he starts well, but he does not finish well. Uzziah, whenever he became more powerful and influential, his heart grew proud, and he became drunk with power, which led him ultimately to enter into the temple and attempt to serve in a priestly function. Azariah, the priest, comes in and rebukes him, says, "It's not for you, Uzziah, but for the sons of Aaron to offer incense." He tells him, "Get out. This is an act of unfaithfulness." And Uzziah, because he's drunk with power, and because his head is swollen with pride, he begins to threaten the priests. Whenever they tell him to get out, he's like, "No, you get out." And as soon as he does this, we're told that the Lord struck him with leprosy. And as he began to turn white as snow, then he was humbled and ran out of the temple. They said, "Get out quickly," and they ushered him out. And he remained a leper all the days of his life until his death. We read about this in 2 Chronicles 26. And here we have Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a unique case because it seems as though there is no other fit to be a priest king. There are prophets, there are priests, there are kings, and even for those individual offices, none is ultimately worthy, but God qualifies people in ancient Israel for those offices. But truly, it seems like there's no one fit to be a priest king. Will there be another like Melchizedek? This longing for a priest king endures, even though we've seen some misfires, even though we've seen it go badly in these two stories I just mentioned. There is nevertheless a longing for a king and a priest like Melchizedek. And this longing is expressed most vividly in the only other Old Testament mention of Melchizedek, and that's in Psalm 110. You can turn over there. In Psalm 110, David anticipates a day when one would arise from his house, when one would arise from the house of David and serve as God's anointed king, his Messiah, and a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 is a hugely important psalm. It's the psalm that's most often quoted by the New Testament writers, and for good reason. Look at Psalm 110. It begins in verse 1 this way. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Here, the Lord, again, I noted, had us note before that whenever you see the word Lord in all caps, what's that? It's the personal name of God, Yahweh. And then you see next to it, Lord in capital L and then lowercase letters, Lord. In other words, the Lord, Yahweh, all caps, says to my Lord, that's the word Adonai, says to my Lord. Adonai can doesn't necessarily refer to the deity. It can refer to a master more broadly. So the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, my master Adonai, sit at my right hand. And that's talking about claiming his seat on the Davidic throne. The question here is, who is Adonai talking about? Who is Adonai a reference to? Some would argue that Adonai is a reference to David himself. The idea here is that David, in writing the psalm, is speaking of himself in the third person and saying the words that the worshiper in the congregation would say when singing this song of David. So David is penning this psalm, but as you know, these songs were intended to be sung by the congregation at large. And so Joe Schmo Israelite could sing these things in reference to David. The Lord says to my Lord, and their Lord Adonai being a reference to David. That's an argument that some would make. So in other words, the Lord Yahweh says to my Joe's Lord, David. The Lord says to David. Now it's possible that this is a dimension of this psalm, that this could be going on here, that in an immediate sense that this is addressed to David. But I don't think that's ultimately satisfactory. And obviously, as we look forward into the New Testament, it's not. Adonai ultimately refers to one who is greater than David. Adonai ultimately is not just the Lord of the average Israelite, i.e. David, but Adonai is the Lord even of David. Adonai is David's Lord. And so it's an interesting question. Who is David's Lord in ancient Israel? David's the top dog. David is the king. He is the Messiah. There's nobody in David's day who is greater than David because David is the Messiah. He is the Lord. And so this psalm has a future forward-looking orientation. David is looking forward to the day when a greater one will arise after him, when one of his sons who is greater than him will arise, and that one will be David's Lord. And this makes sense in light of 2 Samuel 7. If you're familiar with that chapter, 2 Samuel 7 is the covenant that God made with David. And God promised David that he would seat one of his descendants on his throne forever. So David knew that one day, someone greater than him, one of his own sons would arise and would be greater than him. And so David here is, I think, ultimately talking about the Lord of him, David's own Lord, David's own master. Adonai ultimately is not just the average Israelite's Adonai, but even David's Lord. So this psalm is oriented towards the future. David foresees a day when his greater son would claim his rightful place on David's throne. David knew from the covenant God made with him in 2 Samuel 7 that the Messiah would come from his line. And so in Psalm 110, David joins in the song to his Adonai. David is singing to his Lord, to his Adonai. One of the most remarkable things about this psalm is that David's son is not only a king, but also a priest. In verse 4, David says that the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is not a reference to the Levitical priesthood. According to the law, the priesthood was reserved for the house of Levi, yet David is of the house of Judah. This is a different priesthood. And as we will see, this is a greater priesthood. So from all this, and from especially Psalm 110, we see that Melchizedek had left his mark on history. He had left his mark in David's mind. David envisions a great coming priest king who will be seated on his throne, who will be the king of Jerusalem, who will be the king of peace. David anticipates a day when we will meet Melchizedek, a day in which we will meet the true Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. Which brings us to our last point. And for this, we turn over to Hebrews 7. We've seen the mystery surrounding Melchizedek. We've seen the mark, the impression that Melchizedek left in the minds of Old Testament believers. And yet here we see the meaning of Melchizedek, the very substance of this idea of Melchizedek, the very definition of this idea of Melchizedek, a king of righteousness, a righteous priest king. As Abraham met the great Melchizedek all those years before, so we too meet Melchizedek in the pages of the New Testament, by which I mean to say, we meet the one to whom Melchizedek points. We meet the true Melchizedek. In the New Testament, we learn the true meaning of Melchizedek. Now, you'll remember that there's a heated exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders. And the religious leaders often, we see them in the Gospels trying to trick Jesus, trying to trap him. And there's one heated exchange that happens toward the end of Jesus' ministry. And we're told that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, came to Jesus asking him a number of questions, trying to trip him up. One place where we see this narrative is in Matthew 22, 41 through 46. So the religious leaders had asked Jesus several questions in an attempt to stump him, but they had been, as you can imagine, unsuccessful. Jesus answered all of their questions in an astounding way. But after Jesus answers all their questions, he asks them a question of his own. Jesus turns the spotlight now on them and asks them this: whose son is the Messiah? Whose son is the Messiah? They're quick to give the orthodox answer, the biblical answer from the Old Testament. The Messiah is the son of David. He's David's son, of course. But Jesus responds by asking them, if the Messiah is David's son, how is it that David calls him Lord? And Jesus is referring them back to Psalm 110, 1, where the Lord says to my Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus continues, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And I love the postscript to this story. We're told that no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare to ask him any more questions from that point forward. Like, this is a really bad idea. This does not go well for us. We make ourselves look dumb. I think we've proven that Jesus is smarter and more righteous than us. We're just going to stop asking questions. But that question hangs in the air. If the Messiah is David's son, how is it that David calls him his Lord, as Psalm 110:1 would have it? Jesus here makes the point that the priest-king after the order of Melchizedek is not only David's son, he is also David's Lord. The son of David spoken of in Psalm 110 is greater than David. He is greater than Abraham. He is greater than Melchizedek. This one is not only the son of David, he is the very son of God. In his humanity, he is David's son. He is a descendant of David. Yet in his divinity, he is David's Lord. He is the son of David. He is also the son of God. And of course, the son of David that's being talked about here, the priest-king of Jerusalem, is none other than Jesus himself. This teaching from Jesus and this interaction with Jesus will completely shape the theology of the New Testament and the apostolic preaching. This is a significant interaction, and the disciples remembered it well, and we see it shape the New Testament preaching. One example of this, if you look at the first sermon in the book of Acts, Acts 2, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he quotes from Psalm 10, verse 1, to say that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, who's seated at the right hand of the Father. He says at the conclusion of his sermon, let all Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah, this Jesus who you crucified. But Jesus is the Son of David, but he is the Lord of David. He is the very Son of God. Here we meet the true Melchizedek. The true Melchizedek is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews brings all this together, this quick, or not so quick, lengthy survey that we've done of the Bible from Genesis 14 through the Old Testament, leading up to this climactic moment in Psalm 110, and then thinking about this exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders and the apostolic preaching, reflecting on all of these things. The writer of Hebrews brings it all together and reflects on it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews, and in particular in Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews 7, he argues that Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek's priesthood is better than Abraham's priesthood through Levi. Of course, Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. Israel has 12 sons, one of whom is Levi. So the Levitical priesthood comes from Abraham. So the priesthood is through Abraham, and yet Levi is through Abraham. Yet Melchizedek is greater than Levi because he's greater than Abraham. Therefore, his priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Levi. As I mentioned earlier, Hebrews demonstrates that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham because Melchizedek blessed Abraham and he received tithes from Abraham. Levi's priesthood comes from Abraham, but Jesus' priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a better high priest than Aaron. He is the true high priest. Hebrews shows us that Melchizedek is a type, and Jesus is the antitype. Jesus is the fulfillment of Melchizedek. He is the true Melchizedek, the very meaning of Melchizedek. Hebrews shows us several ways in which Jesus is like Melchizedek, only greater. We're told in verse 1 that Jesus is the priest. Like Melchizedek, Jesus is the priest of the Most High God. All other priesthoods are ineffectual. There are many false religions and many false priesthoods, and none of those priesthoods, none of those sacrifices can reconcile man to God. None of them can make atonement. Not even at this point the priesthood of Levi. Even Levi's priesthood was never meant to be an end in and of itself. It itself is a type pointing forward to Jesus. The only reason that anybody is ever forgiven and welcomed into God's presence is not because a lamb or a bull or a goat was sacrificed on their behalf. It's because Jesus, the Son of God, was sacrificed on their behalf. For Old Testament saints, they sacrificed animals looking forward to the great and final sacrifice that could actually atone for their sins. And us living on the other side of the cross look backwards at the sacrifice of Jesus. It's only Jesus' blood that can wash away sin. No other priest, no other religious system, no other sacrifice. And as misguided as we might think that other priesthoods are, I would argue that in some ways American religion is even more deceived and is even more misguided, because many of our religious leaders tell us that we don't even have to worry about sin. We don't even need atonement. We're all good. Sin is just mistakes. Nobody's perfect. And so our priests, our professors, lie to us. They tell us that we don't even need atonement. But that's a lie from the pit of hell. We are sinful indeed. We need an atonement. We need to be made right with God. And only Jesus can do that. So what are we trusting in? Because only Jesus can mediate between you and God, sinner. Only Jesus can make you right with God. And no one else can. He is the true priest, the priest of the Most High God, the only God who really exists, the only true God. Therefore, he's the only true priest, and his is the only true sacrifice. Jesus came to make propitiation for our sins. He is both the high priest who mediates for us and the Lamb of God who was slain for us. For all who have placed their faith in Christ, there is now no condemnation for us. And we're told that Jesus remains a priest forever. He always lives to intercede for us. If you look at the end of verse 3, it says, he remains a priest perpetually. So Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice has made forever atonement for his people. Jesus is the priest of the Most High God. He's the King of righteousness. Jesus alone is truly righteous. Jesus alone has an inherent righteousness. Jesus is sinless. He always obeyed his Father. He never once did he sin, such that the Father can look at him and say, behold, this one is my beloved Son. This is the one in whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the righteousness of God. And Jesus has become our substitute. Jesus provided a righteousness for us that we lack, and through faith in him, his perfect righteousness can be credited to us. He provides for us an imputed righteousness. So the King of righteousness is himself perfectly righteous, but he also clothes miserable, naked, wretched sinners in the robe of his righteousness. The King of righteousness blesses his people with righteousness. He saves us through his imputed righteousness. And he produces in us a practical righteousness. That is, he makes us more like himself. He produces holiness in us. He produces obedience in us. And let me just say that if you are not pursuing righteousness, you do not know the King of righteousness. If you are not pursuing practical righteousness, obedience to Jesus as your Lord, then you don't know him. You do not know the King of righteousness. The King of righteousness has come to provide a saving righteousness for his people, to save us from the penalty of sin, but also to save us from its power, to conform us into his image. And this righteous king will one day come back and judge the world in righteousness, saving those who have trusted in him, but condemning those who have rejected his sacrifice. Jesus is the King of peace. Through his blood, he has established peace with God. Sinner, you can have peace with God because of Jesus' blood shed for sinners. Through his Holy Spirit, he gives us a subjective peace. So there is the fact that Jesus died for sinners, and yet there are many Christians who believe in Jesus, who are truly saved, but who are greatly troubled, greatly fearful, greatly hesitant to approach God in confidence. It is an objective fact that Jesus died for sinners, and if you trust in Jesus, that you objectively have peace with God, and yet many of us do not experience subjective peace. But the Holy Spirit has come to give us even that peace of mind, peace in our hearts, a clean conscience, because we're not trusting in our own righteousness, but in Jesus' righteousness for us. Those of us who know the King of Peace should be peacemakers. The main way in which we do that is by bringing the good news, the gospel of peace. But additionally, we should strive to be at peace with all men insofar as it depends on us. And certainly amongst ourselves, among fellow believers, we should promote peace and unity, being careful that we don't bite and devour one another. This, of course, doesn't mean the complete absence of conflict or disagreement, but it speaks to how we should handle disagreements amongst ourselves. It means affirming our brotherhood in Christ, affirming the good in each other, being irenic in our dealings with one another, listening carefully and not getting angry with one another, because we know the King of Peace. Jesus is the King of the City of Peace. He is the King of the Kingdom of Peace, of which he has made us partakers. And I love this image. Whenever Melchizedek came out to meet Abraham, he came offering him bread and wine. He came to these weary, battle-exhausted men, Abraham and his 318 men in his house. He came out to them, a stranger, this enigmatic figure, and yet offering blessing, offering rest, offering provision, saying, sit at my table. And oh, how much more Jesus has done that, right? Jesus comes offering us bread and wine, but not just physical bread and wine. He offers us his body and his blood. This stranger has come to us in our sinfulness, and he's rescued us. He says, eat my body and drink my blood, and you will have forgiveness. Jesus has given us peace. He's given us rest. This stranger has embraced us as a friend. And though he is holy, though he is foreign, though he is other than us, though he is above us, Jesus has been made in every way like us. He's become truly human. Therefore, he is no longer a stranger to us. He was the stranger who came to bless us and to make us friends through his blood. And now we're told in Hebrews 2:11 that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. This stranger now calls us brothers, everyone who has placed their faith in him. As we've looked at Genesis 14 this morning, we see Abraham meet with the King of Righteousness. And then we flash forward to the New Testament, and we have encountered there, we have met the King of Righteousness in his glory. But there is still a future orientation to this idea of meeting the King of Righteousness. We must all meet the King of Righteousness. The King of Righteousness is coming back. We will all stand before him. We will all give an account to him. You will meet the King of Righteousness. And so the question is, what kind of meeting will that be? You see, this King has a saving righteousness by which he saves his people through grace alone and embraces them and welcomes them into his kingdom. But this King also has a judging righteousness, and he will one day judge the world in righteousness. This stranger could be to you a friend if you put your trust in his blood, but he will be to you the fiercest, most dreadful, most indomitable enemy if you reject him. If you reject him as priest, if you reject his sacrifice, then this stranger will be to you an enemy, and he will judge you in righteousness. We must all meet the King of Righteousness. And so what kind of meeting will that be? Are you prepared to meet the King of Righteousness. Only are you prepared to meet him if you've trusted him as the King of Peace, the great high priest who shed his blood for sinners. May we embrace this King as our Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, for your grace towards sinners like us. Jesus, that you, the King of glory and of grace, have come to make an atonement for us through your blood, so that we can now draw near to God and find forgiveness, so that we can now be called sons of God through faith. God, may we never take lightly the access that we have to you. May we delight in that access. May we come into your presence often in prayer, bold and confident before you because we're clothed in Jesus' righteousness. Jesus, we thank you that though we were not only strangers to you, but even enemies, that you came and shed your own blood for our salvation. All our hope is in you. We thank you that you cleanse us, you make us clean, you wash us whiter than snow, and that you're sanctifying us. Lord, be king of our hearts, be king of our minds. Make us more like you, we pray in Jesus' name.